You know, I've been thinking about man's wrath a lot this week. It seems like the people are mad today. The other night I was sharing that 51 people in less than a year shot each other on the California freeway. We know that yesterday there were two massive shootings. This morning there was another one. And anger seems to be the thing, and it just seems to fit. The Lord had it on my heart this week, the wrath of man. What does it really amount to and everything? And on the lighter side of that, I've been thinking a lot about it this week, and there was a guy in the street that gave me a flyer for anger management, and I lost it. I wanted to joke because everybody, I don't know about you, but I'm a news junkie, and it's really bumming me out. You know, if it wasn't for the Lord, he's in charge, he's coming back. Like I said Wednesday, keep telling yourself that, but tell other people he's coming back. Let's encourage each other with that, and we'll keep these families in prayer. You know, along with the wrath of man, I was thinking, by the way, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Along with that, I've seen where in these cases, now there's going to be 20 funerals in this one case. That's a lot of gospel that's going to be preached, though. I know it's not like, oh, great, but yes, good. So anyways, it goes along with the message, what I'm trying to share here. Let's start in Exodus chapter 9, if you would go there. Exodus 9, we'll look at verse 13 and start with that. Everybody knows this well. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thine servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I might smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your presence, your Holy Spirit, all the blessings, salvation, Lord, we can go on and on and on. Father, we do pray for the families affected by these terrible acts, Lord. We pray for your mercy, your grace, your comfort. We pray that the gospel is preached. We pray that it falls upon ears that have never heard it before because of these acts. You can bring about your glory through man's wrath, which is amazing. Lord, we pray today that you would search us. Lord, is there anything in us that needs to go right now? Even before we hear your word, do it in us now, Lord. Set us free, deliver us, open our ears and our hearts that we might receive your word and it would go in deep and it would grow. It'd stay there. We'd obey it. We'd be doers. Lord, you can do this. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, please. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. 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 Again, even the most hostile acts against God's rule will bring him praise. As I was reading through this, I was thinking Pharaoh was a knucklehead. He was a hardhead, just like us. I was thinking where with the plague of lice, actually, he came to a point where Moses said, you know, let's end this. And Pharaoh said, okay, tomorrow. I mean, That's a numbskull to me because there's frogs everywhere. It's in their food. It's in their cupboards. They're walking on frogs. It's in their beds and everything. But he's so stubborn. Tomorrow. I'm like, come on. You get the idea, you know, and being around kids this week, they were a lot less stubborn than some of the adults that I know. You know what I'm saying? But anyways, the most hostile acts against God will bring praise to him, really. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, those that are called according to his purpose. All things, even man's wrath, even man's anger. You know, the Bible and history really are filled with the fulfillment of this promise and principle, this very concept that I've been talking about for the last few minutes. Haman in the book of Esther. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai, if you remember. And God used the wrath of Haman to bring himself praise, didn't he? It all backfired on Haman too. But the religious rulers of Jesus' day was the same thing. They were filled with wrath against God's own son. And God used the wrath of the religious leaders to bring praise to himself, bring himself praise. So we easily see this principle fulfilled in history. And by faith, we should believe that it's the same today, that we see this today. It's the same today when men show their wrath against God and his people. And I see a lot of this. You know, a lot of it's coming out in this country too. Wrath against God's people. It's escalating. I don't know if you've noticed it. I have. I sure have, because I haven't shut my mouth yet, so I don't want to either. But we're seeing this today quite a bit. Now here, all his plagues, in verse 14, it literally means the full force of God's plagues. Everything, all of it. His power. And the Lord reminds Pharaoh that he could have destroyed him and the Egyptians in this preceding pestilence and everything. But instead, he spared Pharaoh in order to demonstrate his power and to spread his name or to spread his fame. Now, there's no thought in verse 16 that Pharaoh was predestined to be damned. Predestined damnation is not biblical. Predestined damnation is not Bible doctrine. It's not a Bible doctrine. Now, the Lord used Pharaoh as an example of what happens to a person who's determined to resist the power of God. Do you know somebody like this? I know a lot of people like this. They're determined. They're going to fight God with everything they have. You know, raise their fist to God. And a lot of good that does. But they're determined to resist the power of God. In Romans 9:16, it says, "So then it was not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God will show the hardest head mercy. I know. "For this scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show thee my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Paul even picked up on the story with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's anger. And this anger is going to end up glorifying God. You know, I thought of how if Pharaoh had ended with plague one, it would have been over. God would have got glory, but it kept going on. Another plague, and another plague, and another plague, and another plague. And actually, through his anger and his wrath, God's getting more glory, and more glory, and more glory. You know, keep going, buddy, you know. Go as far as you want. So God's able to overrule the rebellion of men, the anger, the wrath of people, so that in the end, it will illustrate his praise. And the longer Pharaoh pouts, the more Egypt is destroyed and the more God is glorified. So the next plague consisted of hail, if you remember, and lightning and fire and thunder and all that. And it destroyed men and beasts and all the flax and all the barley and everything. But it didn't wipe out the wheat and the spelt. So these were later crops. So I see mercy in that. They had food. They did have something to eat. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. They did have crops later on. Now, the Israelites dwelling in Goshen, they were completely untouched. They weren't even touched by any of this. And in response to Pharaoh's plea, Moses prayed and the plague stopped. But as Moses expected, Pharaoh became even more adamant against letting his people go, letting the Hebrews leave. But God's love can conquer human wrath and make it praise unto him. And this has been on my heart all week. I just couldn't get this phrase out of my head, the anger of man, man's wrath and everything. And it's covered in this next psalm. We're going to go back to the Psalms if you turn to specifically Psalm 76 right now. This is to the chief musician on Neginoth. It's a psalm or a song, again, of Asaph. And this psalm was to be played on the Neginoth, which was a stringed instrument. It was played by striking it. And usually the psalms played on the Neginoth had something to do with battle, dealing with battles and such. And Psalm 76 is no exception because it has for its backdrop the amazing defeat of the Assyrian army outside Jerusalem. 185,000 soldiers. Isaiah, or was it 2 Kings? It says, when they woke up, they were dead. And I thought, they woke up and they were dead. Okay, well, it's when the Jews woke up, the Assyrians were dead. But anyway, it's the amazing defeat of the mighty Assyrian army. We've heard this already. I think we've been talking about this for weeks. But the Assyrians, again, they besieged Jerusalem, numbering 185,000. It seemed like nothing could stop them. This army was really nasty. Really, really, really nasty. And it seemed like nothing could stop them until God one day sent that one single angel. I think his name was Clarence. Remember that? What was that called? A Wonderful Life. Thanks. You picture Clarence outside the wall of Jerusalem. Never mind. And all the Assyrians were killed in their sleep again. Isaiah 37, which is, happens to be right where we're going to be Wednesday night. How about that? So they woke up dead. But compared to the wrath of God, the wrath of man is nothing. The more men rage against him, the more God is glorified. And he doesn't want people to rage. He's not looking for that. You know, go ahead and rage so I get more glory. That's not it at all. Man is just hard-headed and stubborn and rebellious and defiant. Today there's so much rage and wrath and anger. We need to pray more. We need to pray for guys like Chuck who's dealing with kids in school every day where these kids are allowed to do just about anything. Anything. Can you picture this? Picture what anger is doing. People wanting and demanding their rights, and kids are going to suffer for it. Or, oh boy. I mean, it's just getting out of control. We need to really pray. But back on track, okay. Verses 1 through 6 deal with God's fame. Verses 7 through 12 with the fear of God. Look at this. It says, in Judah is God known. Now, I have to stop here because that's saying a lot, believe it or not, right there. Judah means praise. Did you catch this, though? Judah means praise, so it's in praise that God is known. It's in praise that God is known. Were you sitting here this morning praising and worshiping God, and he was there, and you could feel him, and you experienced him, and you were in his presence? He's here. He's here. Or were you, like me, zoning out on something else for a little while? I was for a few minutes. I realized, what am I doing? I was thinking about VBS. Came back to reality. I'm like, whoa, okay. But in praise, that's where God's known, in times of real praise. How precious and how real is the Lord in your worship, if you're worshiping? During worship, how precious is the Lord to you during worship? This verse 1 continued, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. Selah. It was in Salem. This is like an abbreviation for Jerusalem. 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 Like an abbreviation. But it was in Salem that this great victory took place. It was in Jerusalem that God broke the Assyrian. The battle strategy. And he completely defeated them. He smashed them. He killed them. Done. That's where the victory took place. Completely. You know, no weapons formed against God can touch him. You know, and we're promised that same thing. No weapons formed against us either if we're in Christ. You know, I mean, a gun can kill people. We know that. We've seen a lot of that in the last few days. But, you know, if those people knew Christ, they're with him right now. And I hope a lot of them did. I really do. He can defeat all of them. He did. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. I believe the mountains of prey speak of what the Assyrians left behind after their army was defeated. The spoils of the battle. All the things they left there. After a war was over, you'd go in and take all the stuff the defeated enemies left behind. I think that's what it's talking about. That which was left behind after their army was wiped out. All the spoils. And the psalmist says, your glory, Lord, is more excellent than any material treasure. Maybe the accumulation of what the Assyrians had right there would make them rich. And the psalmist is like, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter at all. No material treasure surpasses you, Lord. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. So this is seen in what happened to the Assyrian army. The stout-hearted warriors suddenly dropped their weapons If you were holding a weapon when the angel hit, you dropped it. In a second, they became powerless. One word from the God of Jacob, one word from the God of Israel, one word from the true and living God, that's all it took. And both the riders and their horses sank into this deep sleep of death. It was over. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight once thou art angry? You know what? I don't believe God delights in anger. He doesn't. He delights in blessing us. But there is a righteous anger, isn't there? You know, we had this little Chinese couple in our church in Toronto, and they couldn't believe me. They wouldn't believe me that you can be angry and not sin. No, anger is a sin. I said, no. You can be angry over those shootings. You can be angry about that, but that doesn't make you a sinner. They just couldn't get it in their head. No, if I'm angry, I'm sinning. No. God is subject to anger as well. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight once thou art angry? The answer is nobody. In Revelation 6:17, John says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" You know what? You know who will be able to stand? Those that are born again. Those that are born again. You want to stand? You better leave here making sure that you're born again. Serious. You will stand in that day. When the Lord comes again to earth, all things are going to be put under his feet. He says, "Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still." So, you know, the psalmist writes here, when we consider what you have done, Lord, you, what you've done, we have no recourse but to fear you. You know, there's a lot said about the fear of the Lord, isn't there? When I was 12 years old, they made me make a banner of the fear of the Lord. What? I mean, think about that for a minute. How do you, because I was into art and everything, how do you make a banner of the fear of the Lord? I was so confused. And everybody I went to had no clue. How are you supposed to do this? Well, you know what? The idea of fear here isn't like a criminal would fear a judge or a slave would fear his master or anything like that, but as a child would respect his father, the father that he loves. He would respect his father. To be afraid of God doesn't mean we shrink away from him or we back off from him and cower and things like that. Actually, it means to be afraid of doing anything that would grieve him or hurt him. Doesn't it change it a lot? You know, we respect him, we honor him, we worship him and everything. And it is respect. But the fear of grieving God, you ever get like that? Oh, I blew it again, Lord. Why does a numbskull like me do a dumb thing like that when I know it brings you grief and sorrow and it hurts him? Verse 9, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. And then he says, Selah, which again means pause, think about it, meditate on it. But if you notice who God rose up to save, the meek. Do you ever think of the meek? They're not the weak. It's the meek. The world around us says, be aggressive, be assertive. Whatever. Jesus said, blessed are the meek in Matthew 5:5. Meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is best defined as power under great control. Power under control. You ever know someone who has just immense power, but great control over it? I think of some of the boxers I've known or whatever, just great strength, and they had control, some of them. Those that I knew the Lord and everything, but meekness is best defined as that, strength under great control. Moses was the meekest man on the earth, Numbers 12:3 tells us. And he didn't always have his strength under control, did he? He wasn't always a meek guy. He didn't have his strength controlled. When he was about 40, he saw an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. He killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. He lost his temper. He got so mad, he decided to handle it in his own strength. He's about 40 years old. It just, wrath took over. Rage took over. He killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Moses. But he was found out. Somebody saw him. Somebody always sees. We don't think of that. Nobody saw that. Yeah. Somebody always does. But that's how it is when we try to handle things in our own wisdom and our own energy. Things don't work out like we planned, and we try to cover up our mistakes. We try to cover them, but something always pokes through somehow, makes it through somewhere. So Moses ran for his life, and for the next 40 years, he ends up way out in the backside of the desert as a shepherd, learning how to be meek, learning how to lead, learning how to take care of a flock. That's where he learned to be meek, and he learned to trust not in his own ability or his own strength or his own personality or his own energy. And instead, he learned to be completely and totally dependent upon the Lord. And it took him another 40 years before the Lord really used him. Another 40 years. So if you think you're waiting on the Lord, keep waiting. It could be 40 years. I don't know, but it could be. When are we going to learn, though, that this is how meekness comes? When are we going to learn what the secret of meekness is? Jesus told us the meek shall inherit the earth. We need to understand the secret of meekness, of strength under God's control. When are we going to learn that? Ask yourself that. Meekness. Ask for self-control. Ask, Lord, that I have the patience and the understanding and the love like you do in any situation. I'm going to remain calm, Lord, because your Holy Spirit dwells in me. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I'm going to be a meek person, even though I may be able to beat up or whatever. I'm joking, of course. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And this verse was just reverberating in my brain this week. The wrath of man shall praise thee. First of all, the phrase, the wrath of man, is meant to come forth in its weakness. All right? And written in here, it's supposed to be thought of as the wrath of man. That's nothing. It's lame. It's weak, really. It's meant to be seen as puny compared to the wrath of God. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now, in ways beyond our present comprehension, God will receive greater glory in eternity because he has allowed sin. He has allowed human rebellion for a season. Sin. It's greater than if he had never permitted it at all. The railing against God and his people are turned into praise to God when he providentially brings down the wicked. When he brings them down, you know, people glorify God. His glory is seen in bringing wicked people down. Now, he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't desire that any should perish, of course. Man with his voice threatening is only blowing the trumpet of the Lord's eternal flame, when you really think about it. You know, David asked, why do the heathen rage? Psalm 2. Why do they rage? What good is it? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, specifically against Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that stirreth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And I was just thinking of this, and I thought, you punks, you know. The Lord doesn't see it like that. That's not it at all. But let devils and men rage all they want. They can't change anything, can they? They really can't. They must submit to the divine purposes of God. And the Lord will restrain, too, or literally wear as an ornament the insult and the boasting that's made against him. In other words, the foolishness of the wrath of man will be seen in the light of God's glory and grandeur. You know, imagine everybody assembling, or all of us at 2 o'clock today, or all maybe not us, everybody at 2 o'clock today getting together, going outside their house, and raising their fists at God. What would that do? Absolutely nothing. So if the whole earth joined together in wrath against God, what would it be? Nothing. Absolutely nothing at all. Well, the wrath of man, it does indeed praise God. And not only do sinners revere and fear him, but saints do too. You know, this is talking, sure, I'm sure that, you know, men who are sinners, they fear God, but we're supposed to fear God. We are really supposed to continue to fear God as well. But God says he lets men only go so far, and we know that during the great tribulation, it looks like the Lord will remove all restraint and let man have at it. He'll remove restraint and let man go to the limit. And today, man's being restrained. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And he's restraining right now. He's restraining Satan. who else can restrain the evil in the world or Satan today and everything? It's him. And he will be removed. Think about when the Holy Spirit is removed and evil isn't restrained anymore. Satan isn't restrained anymore. Think of that. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can do that. And God's going to make the wrath of man to praise him. And this writer, all those days ago, had seen the wrath of man working havoc in human affairs, just like we've seen it too. Like we see it every day, all the time. Today is unbelievable, isn't it? What things are going on. I mean, a lot of you send me stuff during the week. And a lot of it I've already read, but I'm like, I'm glad you guys are, you know what's going on out there and everything. It's incredible. Man's inhumanity to man really, at some point, every week, brings me to tears. I think every week, at some point. But he watched this closely. He had seen God surrounding all of that activity by his presence and holding it within his own grasp. And he so compelled it all to eventually work towards his praise. Isn't that awesome? Is anything impossible with God? He can do that. Verse 11 to go on. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. See, there's a real danger in making rash or foolish vows, too. We've seen this. When we were back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, about verse 4 or so, it talked about making vows. Make sure you know what you're doing if you're making a vow to God. Because God sees our vows as foolishness. Men are fools, that he has no pleasure in fools, we were told. So, but there's also a dynamic in heartfelt vows. I'm not discouraging you from making a vow. I want to encourage you that if you make a vow, that you're really serious about it, that you know what you're doing. Because there's a dynamic in a heartfelt vow really meant to the Lord. When we say, Lord, you are so amazing. Lord, you are so awesome. You've been so good to me. I want to give you my life right now. There's a vow for you. You're so powerful. You've done so much for me. I'm committing myself to you today. Can we say that? There's a vow. I love you, Lord. Baptism is such a vow. Baptism. I'm dying and rising with you. I've been crucified in Christ too. I'm dying and rising with you, Lord. And I know what this means. And I'm making such a vow right now. He says, let all that be round about him bring presence unto him that ought to be feared. I like this. Bring presence unto him who should be feared. The greatest gift you can give God is yourself. The greatest gift we can give God is us. It's so true. Have we done that? Have we brought ourselves to God? Have we given ourselves to God? Bring yourself to him. It's the best thing you'll ever do. It's the best thing I ever did. I know that for sure. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give yourselves, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know what that means? It's your duty, he's saying. It's your duty, literally. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Turn it over. We think, well, I can't do that. I'm not going to have fun. I have to give up this. I have to do that. No, you know what? Forget about it. Go for it. Find out how awesome this truly is. It's our reasonable service. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible. He's awesome, is what that means, to the kings of the earth. So not only sinner and saint, but the mighty, the powerful, the leader, the genius. Doesn't matter who they are. They're all going to stand before God, aren't they? Every single one of them as well. And you might be a big shot. You might be a president of a corporation. You might own a company. You might be a CEO. You might be Senator so-and-so. So? Everybody one day is going to answer to him. He's the King of Kings. I like that phrase, don't you? King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. Psalm 77 is to the chief musician, to Yeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Yeduthun means choir of praise. Psalm 76 dealt with the people's preservation from the hands of the Assyrians. Now Psalm 77 deals with the Assyrians' humiliation at the hand of the Babylonians, but actually the humiliation of Israel, Jerusalem particularly. But 135 years after the Assyrians annihilated the northern kingdom, Israel, in their attack, and that's right where we've been on Wednesday nights, the Babylonians came down into Judah and they totally wiped everything out, didn't they? Judah had the opportunity, the southern kingdom, had the opportunity to watch the northern kingdom get carried away because they were disobedient, rebellious. They got carried away. God fulfilled his promise. They got carried away by the enemy. Now, did that change the southern kingdom? Oh, that's not going to happen to us. No, they got carried away by the Babylonians. Are we learning from the things we see? Are we learning from history? Are we learning from the Bible? Are we learning from the examples that are put before us? Well, that's not going to happen to me. Why not? I think that's what was going on there. So 135 years after the Assyrians annihilate the northern kingdom in their attack, they come down, the Babylonians come into Judah and totally destroy Jerusalem. And this time, Judah or Jerusalem, the capital, would not be delivered. This time, Jerusalem would go up in flames. So verses 1 through 9, we hear this sigh of trouble for sure. And then in verses 10 through 20, we hear a song of triumph. Interesting. Verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Are you ever surprised that God answers your prayer? It proves that God's listening, right? He's listening. We're shocked sometimes. Well, I prayed and he answered me. Good. Yeah, he's listening. He really is. Yeah, told you. But in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and it ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. You know, some think that he wasn't speaking of a physical sore, but it was like a sore on his soul, in his heart. You ever feel like that? You're grieving for people. You have a sore in your soul. That's what some people think, an open sore in his soul. Maybe that was. But here's another great thing he did. Look at verse 3. This is the first three words. I remembered God. Gee, that's a good thing to do. Okay, that's pretty key, isn't it? I remembered God. When you were really low last week, did you remember God? When you thought, I can't pay this bill, did you remember God? When you were really in pain, I remembered God. When do you remember him? What does it take for you to finally remember God? I remembered God and was troubled and I complained. You know, we like to complain. I get complaints a lot. This and that, and you should do this, and maybe you should change that, and you got to do. And my spirit was overwhelmed, he says here. Selah. It's okay. Actually, it's okay. If you need to vent, go ahead. I'll listen to it. But here he complains, but then he wakes up and he realizes he's meditating on it. Selah, which means think about that. So in other words, complaining did nothing good at all, is what he's saying, if you catch this. Complaining did no good thing. It did nothing good at all. But sometimes, I guess we need to vent, but he says, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So in light of the Babylonian invasion here, the psalmist is saying, I'm so troubled, I can't sleep, I can't talk, I'm physically ill, I'm emotionally disturbed. He's a hot mess. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. So he meditates on God's wonders. What did he do? Go back to the beginning or verse 3. I remembered God. I remembered God. So I like this. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. He meditates on God's wonders. You know what? Keep your Bible close, because how else can we really, really meditate on God's wonders? I know you know a lot of them and everything. Keep the Bible close. Go back and see what he's done for the people of the past. Think about what he's done for you. Just bring that up again. We want to dwell on the bad stuff sometimes. We forget all the good things that he's done. You know, maybe like in Noah's day, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you can open it up and you can read about Noah. How do you think Noah felt? Whoa, how did I get in this mess? You think about Noah or somebody and what God did there. He says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So the psalmist wonders day and night, what's wrong, Lord? What happened, Lord? And the more he's occupied with himself and looks for victory within, the more he begins to doubt the kindness of the Lord. You ever notice that? Get outside yourself. Get outside yourself and think about other people. And so he's looking for victory inside. He's occupied with self. And he's hammered by doubts that cause these five unbelieving questions right here. So in a state of depression, he asks this series of questions here. Will the Lord cast off forever? We know no. And will he be favorable no more? We know that's no. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Come on. Doth his promise fail for everyone? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Think about this. And I said, this is my infirmity. You know what he's saying? This is not right. This isn't right. What I'm doing. What I'm doing. I'm doubting. I'm questioning. This isn't right. It's my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'm going to remember the past. I'm going to remember all the blessings. I'm going to remember how he blessed me yesterday. I'm going to remember that all the prayers that I prayed yesterday morning that he answered, that I forgot about, I'm going to bring them back up again and think about that. I'm going to remember the prayers he answered Thursday. I'm going to remember the prayers that he answered all week long. We don't. Be honest with yourself. You don't think about that like we should. Pray, we pray, we pray. He answers our prayers. He answers our prayers. We forget. We just keep going on. We forget. We really do. We're all kind of like that. But anyways, you can almost hear the psalmist's sigh of trouble, not just concerning what's taking place around him, but what's stirring inside of him too. And it seems like God isn't there the way he once was. But then the psalm takes a sudden turn, and we begin to hear here the faint beginnings of a song of triumph. Most psalms do that, don't they? They start out kind of bad, and then they turn. As you're praying through things, maybe he's singing too. He's worshiping, he's praying, he's singing, and his heart changes. It's not the same in the toward the end as it was in the beginning for us too. So it seems like God isn't there. He takes a sudden turn. We begin to hear this beginnings of triumph. And maybe that Selah there, or literally that pause to meditate that ends that verse, is really important. After asking questions, the psalmist pauses for consideration. Meditation. We should do that too. That's what I'm trying to say. Meditate. Tomorrow morning, and all the things he answered for you today, safe travel, blessing, your food. I mean, how many of us are really, 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 really down and out right now? How many of us are not being blessed right now? Meditate on that. This is what we should do. When you're going through times of discouragement, maybe it seems like everything around you is going wrong or everything's going up in smoke, or when things seem confusing or the heathen rage, like David was talking about, it's important that we pause. Instead of consuming mass volumes of news like I can do sometimes, I need to pause and stop and meditate on God's grace. You get filled up with the garbage. It's good to know those things, but sometimes you got to pause and get away from that and really get alone with the Lord. Because when this guy stops, when he finally paused, the psalmist, he gained some room and his perspective changes from God is nowhere to God is right here now. And he always has been. He's right here. I'm just not looking for him. I'm looking at all these other things. I'm so busy with my cell phone and my computer and this and that and everything else. I just can't see him. I'm too busy. Put the stupid thing down. Seriously, turn it off. Throw it in a pond. He told us to throw our phones in the pond. I could just hear it now in the emails, right? No, I'm just kidding. But no, really, he's changed. Stay close to the word again because it's where you want to meditate. Everything you want to meditate on is right there, right on your lap, in that book you have. And I would really encourage you to have a Bible you can write in, a Bible that you can open up, a Bible, a physical Bible. I know I have Bible apps all over my phone. But I think in here and out there, in your car, wherever you go, you should have a physical Bible with pages you can write on, you can highlight, because you want to be writing those things down as the Lord shows you. And I find those Bible apps, most people don't really do that with those. But anyway, he's meditating on this and pause. Reconsider what you've learned in the past. And then his presence suddenly seems to be there with you. It really does. I've noticed that. I found the same thing over and over. As I pause and consider what I've learned in the past, then his presence often makes sense. He's right here. Why did I get away from him? Why did I close my eyes? Why wasn't I looking? So when you feel like you're in an emotional nosedive, here's what to do. Look at verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. He says, I will. It's a promise. I will. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. So first, remember the works of the Lord. And the psalmist says, I'm going to remember the times that the Lord's hand has been on me and the times his hand has been outstretched to me. I will. So he kind of wakes up. He wakes up. He got off with the Lord. He paused. He meditated. Took his Bible and maybe went up to the top of a hill and sat there and just spent the rest of the afternoon with the Lord. Walked into the woods and said, it's just you, me, and my Bible, Lord. That's it. The rest of the world can do their thing. It's just us three for the rest of the day. The Lord has blessed my socks off. He really has. And maybe that's why we should keep a spiritual journal. Maybe besides having a Bible you can write things down, you should have a spiritual journal too. Because you can write those things down. Today, the Lord answered this prayer, and he went above and beyond. It was awesome. And you write it down, and then, you know, in 3 days, you look back on that, and you go, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. It was only 3 days ago. Anyways, but a spiritual journal. Because even though we usually remember the testings and the trials, we have this weird tendency to forget the blessings that God has given us. We do. It's true. And there's so many of them, too. Verse 12, I will meditate also of all thy work. Now, he's promising this, too. I will. So in addition to remembering his works, reflect on God's work for us. In other words, what's the work of the Lord? Well, if we remember what the Lord Jesus said himself, he said that the singular work of God is to believe on him whom God hath sent. To believe on him whom God has sent. John 6:29. That means on what he said, what he did, what he's doing, what he does, who he is. It's not just, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of people believe that. Yeah, he was a historical figure. He lived back in... No, everything about him. His word, his deeds, everything. Everything about him. You believe that he's the eternal Son of God. He's God himself come to the earth in the flesh. He died for you on a cross of Calvary, and he rose from the dead, and he paid for your sins, and you need to receive him right now. You do. We do. So in other words, we need to meditate on the inestimable price that he paid for our salvation. Do we do that? Do we do that on a regular basis? Do we do that every day? That's one of the reasons why he instituted communion, because he said, remember me when you do this. You guys are forgetting about me. That's why he did that. So anyway, verse 12 continued, and talk of thy doing. So remember the works, reflect on the work, and finally relate God's doing. You know, something wonderful happens. Maybe you've noticed this. I just looked for some reason at Dave, and I love talking to Dave about Scripture because he really likes to study it deep. Justin, or there's a bunch of us here. We love to study the Word and everything, but remember the works, reflect on the work, finally relate on God's doing, because something wonderful happens when we get together and we talk about God together. We talk about the wonderful things that God has done. You know what God did? Or they come to me and they say, listen to this, it was a God thing. God did this, God answered that, God came through, God, you know. And next thing you know, you're all like, yeah, everybody's happy. And so... something wonderful happens when we talk to each other. We talk to other people about the goodness of God. Ever notice that? Me too. Something wonderful happens when we share with other people the riches of his word. Something wonderful happens when we share with others the reality of Jesus, because our faith will grow. Our faith soars. When we pray for others who are sick, don't you feel a whole lot better about yourself too? We do, don't we? If we want to get out of depression, then we need to give out to others, because Jesus said, whatever measure you give out will be given back to you. Luke 6:38. Verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? What a question. There is no other God. So obviously there is none other. Even if there was, he'd be greater. But God's way is in the sanctuary. So that's why we come to the sanctuary to learn the word of the Lord. We come together. I think this blesses them. Do you ever think of your father? Wouldn't your father get blessed by a family gathering? They come in his name. They come to honor him. Wouldn't that honor your father? Wouldn't he be blessed by that? So it's in the sanctuary. We come together to learn of the Lord and his ways all together. How blessed does he get to see this family gathering like that? In his name, because he is so good and he is so great. Well, verse 7, thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. And he has. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. So the psalmist recounts how God rescued and delivered the sons of Jacob and Joseph and the nation of Israel, and he brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. When that Red Sea parted, they didn't slog through the mud. They went through on dry ground. You know, they didn't leave their sandals behind or anything like that. And he will deliver them again, too. It says, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. There's something really neat in here that I found. Again, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. God's way is in the sanctuary, verse 13 we just read, but it's also in the sea. God miraculously led his people on dry ground through the waters of the Red Sea, or through the Red Sea, and when they were safely on the other side, the water covered over not only Pharaoh and his army and wiped them out, but it covered over all of their footsteps as well. You couldn't see their footsteps or anything. So here they are, they're safely on the other side, and the water covers the army. But it covered the Lord's footsteps too, I believe. And if a sailor tries to navigate which way to go, what he doesn't do is try to follow the path of another boat. Eventually, that wake disappears, doesn't it? You know, and you could lose the other boat and everything. So he doesn't navigate by following the path of another ship that went before it. He'll eventually get lost. So because the footsteps or the wake always end up disappearing. Well, how do sailors navigate? What do they do? How do they navigate and find direction? There's only one way. They look up. They look up. They look at the stars. They look up. This is what we need to do, to look up. They do. He navigates by the stars. And like us, we might want to follow the way somebody else follows Jesus. I would just please say, don't follow me, follow him. We want to follow somebody else who follows Jesus, but that's not the way of God. His footsteps are like in the water. Don't look down, look up. Look up and see where the Lord wants to lead you individually and personally. Don't try to imitate anybody else. He made you different than everybody else. You know, I remember just studying guys that I thought were great teachers. Oh, I want to be like that. Oh, I want to be like that. And the Lord's like, you can't be like that. You're not them. And he's right. But he wants to individually and personally write his will for you on the table of your heart. That's what this new covenant is all about. He writes his will on your heart. Tables of flesh. He writes his word within you. His Holy Spirit dwells within you, you know. He wants to guide you personally, each one of us. So 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says we become living epistles. Are you a living epistle? Can you go to work and people look at you and go, hey, I'm getting my Bible right here from this guy. He's living it. You know, I mean, maybe not that open and all that, but I mean, are you a living epistle? Have you made maybe a vow? I want to give you my life. I'm surrendering my whole life to you, Lord, that I become a living epistle right here, right today. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul basically says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I break that down to just say, so we should imitate Jesus. We should follow Jesus. Now, if Paul were there, Paul would say, get me out of the equation. I'm following him. You follow him. If I'm doing anything right, it's because I'm following Christ. So just follow Christ. You know, we want to follow men. We think this man or that man or great men. And Billy Graham or Chuck Smith would all say the same thing. Don't follow me. I'm just a man. So imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul said. So we should imitate Jesus. In this last verse, verse 20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So, you know, Moses got that training on the backside of the desert with sheep. Like how many other men we read of in the Bible? David and so on. And the psalm closes on a peaceful note. The shepherd God, he remembers, had led Israel through the wilderness to Canaan in the care of Moses and Aaron. And at the start, Asaph was a likely candidate for a mental clinic. You know, Asaph was ready for the psych ward as we started out. And now here at the end, he's calm, he's chilled out. So the psalm is an illustration of a once well-known saying. I don't know if you've ever heard this. Occupation with self brings distress. Occupation with others brings discouragement. Occupation with Christ brings delight. It's true. This is something to live by. It's so true. We forget it. We don't live by it. You know, we get occupied with all that other stuff, all these other things. I got stuff. I want to go enjoy my stuff. And it breaks and it falls apart and I got to put oil in it and all these other things. We get so occupied with everything. But are we occupied? Listen, seriously, are we occupied with Christ? You with me? You know what I mean? Are you occupied with Christ? Does he consume massive amounts of your life? He should consume it all. You think about that? Like, really? He's a hobby. He's a part-time thing. Yeah, he's up in the closet right now. I'll get him out later. He's in that Bible over there with all the dust on it. I'm going to pick it up Sunday. You know what I mean? Are we occupied with Christ? Remember that the wrath of man and of Satan himself against the church, against Israel, turns in the end to the praise and the glory of God. So when you're looking at the world today and you're thinking, how much more of this can we take? You can. You're going to have to. But again, it's the wrath of man will turn to the praise and the glory of God. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. We praise you today, Lord. I pray that we get so occupied with you, Lord. That's going to lift us up. That's going to get us in the right frame of mind. That's going to lift our hearts. That's going to encourage us so we can go out and encourage others. That's going to get us in the mood to witness for you, Lord, to be so occupied with you, to follow you. May we imitate you, that people want to imitate us, but we can turn them to you. You've blessed us this past week, Lord. We look forward to another week, Lord, where we get to live for you. We get to be occupied by you. We get to meditate on the things of you, your works, and the work you have for us. Help us, Father, to be set like that, Lord, to be so consumed with Jesus that, Lord, we're like you. We're so much like you. We exude the presence of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. May the Holy Spirit come upon us. May we seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We want more. So we ask you, Lord, to baptize this flock, that they would ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit regularly. Thank you. Thank you for the blessings and the protections that you give us. Bless us this afternoon. Thanks for a beautiful day. Thanks for a beautiful family. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Hallelujah.